Please stand for the Old Testament lesson. Today's New Testament lesson is from Numbers chapter 14, verses 1 through 12. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to one another, "Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "The land which we pass through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones. But the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they." Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
Our New Testament lesson is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 13. "For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we may not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, 'The people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play.' We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it." Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as a fulfillment of the Old Testament, and ask you to give us your Spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
The issue facing many in the Corinthian church had become a serious one. Can we profess our faith in Christ, go to church on Sunday, receive the means of grace, the word and the sacraments, but still participate in pagan practices or ceremonies outside of church life? How do we as Christians interact with pagan religions and pagan religious ceremonies? What are we to learn from the account of Israel's time in the wilderness, especially when Yahweh was visibly present with his people? He provided them with his word and with the means of grace, and still the Israelites grumbled about God's prohibition against their participation in pagan ceremonies. So in what way is Israel an example to us? And we're continuing our series on 1 Corinthians, and we now make our way into chapter 10, which is really the heart of Paul's lengthy discussion of idolatry. Paul has already spoken of his great concern for the weak in the Corinthian congregation. The weak are those people who cannot separate the eating of meat from idolatry, and who think that if they eat the meat that has been used in pagan sacrifices, then somehow or another, they're endorsing or participating in the same paganism that they were striving to leave behind. As we saw last time in chapter 9, Paul has gone to great lengths to defend his apostolic office and authority and to make clear that he, in fact, is practicing what he's been preaching. And the apostle even voluntarily has given up that to which he's entitled for the sake of the gospel. Paul tells us it is his purpose to become all things to all men for the sake of the gospel, so that by all means some might come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, in typical Pauline fashion, Paul now introduces an illustration from redemptive history to bolster his point about the damage that's done when the people of God continue to engage in idolatrous practices, turning from the true and living God to worship and serve created things, all the while professing faith in Christ. Now, throughout the Old Testament, Israel experienced countless blessings from God, as we saw, spiritual baptism, spiritual food and drink, only to have fallen into idolatry when Yahweh was visibly present among the people. The result? Well, that generation of Israelites stumbled badly and did not obtain the promised inheritance. Countless Israelites died in the wilderness of the Sinai. Now, it's against that backdrop of Israel's own history that Paul makes his point, and his point is crystal clear. If, like Israel, the Corinthians continue to make peace with paganism and idolatry, they too may suffer the same fate and indeed come under God's judgment. Now, as we turn to our text this morning, the first 14 verses of chapter 10, Paul will discuss Israel's history, and then he'll make application to the current struggles facing the Corinthian congregation. Now, what follows is, in one sense, a very loud and very powerful warning. Professing members of the Corinthian church may indeed find themselves coming under the judgment of God. Now, if you know the writings of Paul, you know that whenever Paul says that he wants his readers to know something, that means Paul is about to introduce something that is of great significance. Now, in verse 1, Paul reminds the Corinthians of one of the most amazing episodes in all of redemptive history. "For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea." Now, when Yahweh had led Israel out of captivity in Egypt through the Red Sea on dry ground, he not only delivered his people from bondage, but he did so by leading the people out of Egypt with visible means, with the cloud and the pillar of fire. Now, that event speaks to how the Corinthians are to understand their own place in redemptive history. They too have been rescued from their bondage, not in Egypt, but to sin. And they've been rescued not by a pillar and a cloud, but by the death of Christ. And like Israel, they must resist that temptation now to live like their pagan neighbors. Now, even though he's going to warn them in no uncertain terms, Paul nevertheless addresses this congregation as his brethren, his brothers and sisters. Paul hopes that this congregation is going to heed the warning. And although he's writing to a largely Gentile congregation, it's interesting that Paul speaks of our forefathers in such a way to indicate that Paul sees the church as the true Israel. Israel's forebears are all forerunners of a Gentile church in Corinth. That's rather remarkable. Now, the word "all" appears 5 times in this section. It jumps out when you read the text in the original language, and that indicates that all Israel, without exception, in some sense participates in those blessings from God that are now enumerated by Paul. And while not all members of the Sinai covenant are among the elect, all of those who were members of the covenant nevertheless did receive blessing, even if only externally. Now, as we read in Exodus chapter 13, verses 21 through 22, "All Israel, that is our fathers, passed through the cloud, And they did so at the time when the people of God passed through the sea, as recounted back in Exodus chapter 14. Now, as we look back at that event through the lens of Christ fulfilling all of the promises and all of the types in the Old Testament, Paul now informs us that it was Jesus himself who led the people through the waters of judgment, safely delivering them from their enemies through the same water that was poured out in judgment on Pharaoh's army. When that happened, Paul says, all were baptized into Moses, in the cloud, and in the sea. Now that act of passing through the sea on dry ground, Paul says, baptizes all Israel into Moses. And that's a very striking assertion. The best way, I think, to understand Paul's point here is that Moses was the mediator of that covenant God made with Israel at Mount Sinai, and that he represented all of the people of Israel before God. Moses, therefore, in that office, serves as a type of Christ. And so even though all Israel passed through the sea on dry ground and were baptized, Paul's point is that while the people of Israel are baptized, it was the Israelites who stayed dry. It was the Egyptians and their armies and Pharaoh who got wet. Now, obviously, that's a very problematic assertion for our Baptist friends who argue that the essence of baptism is immersion in water. Because the Israelites shared a common baptism into Moses, passing through the sea, following on dry ground the glory spirit, the cloud. Paul's point is that this remarkable event rescues Israel from the clutches of Pharaoh, but didn't prevent those within Israel who did not believe God's promises from eventually coming under God's judgment. Now, likewise, as all the Israelites were baptized, they all ate the same spiritual food, and that spiritual food is, of course, the manna. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Now, Israel ate spiritual food. Israel drank the spiritual water, and therefore, in some sense, the nation of Israel, even in the wilderness, possessed the equivalents of the two Christian sacraments, the Lord's Supper and baptism. Together, the Israelites drank that same spiritual drink. That's the water from the rock, according to Exodus 17 and Numbers 20. And that water should have pointed the Israelites to the true water, the reality symbolized by the water. None other than Jesus Christ himself, who is described in the New Testament as the living water. And it was Jesus who's present with Israel all along, although he's hidden in type and in shadow. Now, it's noteworthy that Paul would speak of Christ here as the rock. That not only affirms Jesus' pre-existence, he is eternal God, but he also is using a term, rock, that is applied to Yahweh throughout the Old Testament. Yahweh is called Israel's rock in Deuteronomy 32 and Psalm 18. Now Paul says that rock is Christ. Now that same kind of language is used in the New Testament, as you know, for the two sacraments. When the sign, which is water in the font or the bread and wine at the table, can be spoken of throughout the New Testament as though it were the thing that those things signify. Namely, the washing of regeneration, or Christ's body and Christ's blood. Now, in verse 5, Paul reminds us of the outcome of Israel's time in the wilderness. What happened? Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, that's a very sad and tragic assertion, and it refers to accounts like Numbers chapter 14, verses 1 to 12, our Old Testament lesson this morning, or to passages like Numbers chapter 25. Despite Israel's possession of spiritual baptism and spiritual food and drink, nevertheless, during the 40 years in the wilderness, the people of Israel come under God's curse because of their propensity to grumble and engage in idolatry. In fact, of all the men of Israel who left Egypt, only two of their leaders, we read, Joshua and Caleb, entered Canaan. The rest died in the desert of Sinai as a result of coming under God's judgment. Now, in making this point, Paul is reminding the Corinthians of one of the saddest episodes in all the history of Israel. And Paul's not doing this because he's giving the congregation a history lesson. He's giving them a warning. Like the Israelites, the Corinthians enjoy spiritual food and spiritual drink, the same realities that Israel had in Christ, and the same covenant signs and seals of baptism and a fellowship meal that Israel enjoyed. Only the Corinthians enjoy them not in type and shadow, but in their fullness, just as we see spread before us on this table this morning. Now, because of these blessings, Christianity is not in any sense then compatible with idolatry, nor pagan rituals, nor pagan feasting, nor pagan fellowship meals. To make peace with paganism, as some in the Corinthian church have done, by participating in these pagan feasts and these pagan rituals, even while they're participating in the same spiritual food and drink given by Christ to Israel and out of the church, may lead to the same consequences that came upon the Israelites in Sinai. That is, they may come under God's judgment. Now in verse 6, Paul ties the example of Israel to the current situation in Corinth. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Now, like the Israelites of old, some of the Corinthians are grumbling. Now they're not grumbling against God per se. They're not grumbling at the fact God saved them. What they're grumbling about is that God has prohibited them, through Paul and Apollos, from continuing to participate in these pagan ceremonies. They're glad God saved them, but they don't want to give up their paganism. And so they grumble. And in this, the Israelites become a warning to the Corinthians. Now, the word example here is a word that can be used in another sense of serious warning. In effect, Paul is putting the Corinthians on notice. Break all your ties with your pagan past. Now, the events that Paul recounts from Israel's history prefigure the realities that have now dawned in the Messianic age. God did these things during Israel's journey through the wilderness to ensure that His purposes will be accomplished, that redemptive history is going to come to its goal, which is the birth of Israel's Messiah, Jesus Christ. And these things happen to keep the people from setting their hearts on evil things. And those evil things are all the idolatrous rites and ceremonies of paganism. Now, awareness of that fact is intended to remind the Corinthians of the very real danger of likewise setting their hearts and their affections on evil things, as some in the midst of that congregation apparently were already doing. It's a very serious thing to profess faith in Christ, but still participate in paganism. And that's why Paul issues the following warning through four specific instances where Israel had done exactly the same thing. First one is in verse 7 where he writes, "Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." Now to make that first point, Paul cites from the incident of Israel and the golden calf back in Exodus chapter 32 where we read, "And they rose up early the next day, offered burnt offerings, brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." Now, in the Exodus passage, eating and drinking is directly connected to pagan festivities, which, after the consumption of a rather large quantity of adult beverages, then generated into debauchery, which is exactly what happened at the foot of Mount Sinai. Now, based upon Paul's warnings, there's every indication that some of the Corinthians are doing exactly the same thing the Israelites had done. Now, as we've seen, Paul does not condemn the eating of meat per se. He's just told us that eating certain foods and abstaining from other foods does not commend us nor condemn us before God. What Paul does condemn is the eating of certain foods insofar as those foods are connected to pagan ceremonies and pagan feasting and idolatry. And therefore, the Corinthians are to be very careful to consider the experience of Israel, who even in the midst of their own participation in the mighty acts of redemption, where Yahweh's present in their midst, were still prone to fall into pagan practices and idolatry. And so Paul's warning should be absolutely clear. Do not be idolaters. Do not engage in pagan feasting and debauchery and temple prostitution. In other words, Paul is saying, stay out of the pagan temples. Now, this is not a matter of whether or not Christians are free to eat certain meats or consume certain adult beverages. It's about the absolute necessity that Christians not participate in anything that's idolatrous or pagan. And to do so risks the judgment of God. This is true of the Israelites who'd walked through the sea on dry ground. Remember, behind the pillar of fire and the cloud, who saw God's presence come down on Mount Sinai, and who yet, despite all of that, engage in this orgy at the foot of Mount Sinai, an orgy that's so loud, Moses hears it from a great distance coming down off the mountain. The same thing's true of the Corinthians, who've witnessed Christ's work in their midst through the preaching of the gospel. They have heard the message of Christ crucified. They participate in the administration of the sacraments. They've been baptized. They come to the Lord's table. They've seen the work, the power of the Holy Spirit. And yet they still think nothing of participating in those rituals that are going on in the city's pagan temples. Now, Paul spells out exactly what he means in verse 8. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. Now, it shouldn't surprise us that Paul's warning ultimately gets around to sexual immorality, because this is a problem facing the Corinthian congregation. As we've said, Corinth is a city that's filled with pagan temples. They're everywhere. And those pagan temples are filled with temple prostitutes. They're everywhere. And so Paul turns to the Old Testament as an example to make his point. Even as the story in Numbers 25 unfolds, 23,000 killed, the Israelite men right outside the tent of meeting began to engage in sexual immorality with Moabite women. That's bad enough, but that leads to the worship of Baal. And they find themselves under the direct judgment of God. And so Paul, too, warns the Corinthians of the necessity not only of avoiding sexual morality, but especially in that context where sexual morality is connected to idolatry. That connection was found in Corinth through temple prostitution. It's found throughout our pop culture in modern America. Now, the broader application is drawn by Paul in verse 9. Look, we must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents. Now, that refers to the account of the Israelites grumbling against God and Moses. And why were they grumbling? Because they were tired of manna. Now, imagine that. Being tired of manna, that's like coming to church and being tired of the Lord's Supper or tired of hearing the Word. It's the same thing. We're all prone to that kind of thing. The verb to put to the test has a secondary meaning here, which is to tempt. So Paul's words have the sense of pointing out the futility, the stupidity of trying to test God or to tempt God to see how far we can go before we come under the judgment of God. In this case, testing God or tempting God by grumbling about the spiritual food and drink that God has provided us. When Him providing us spiritual food and drink means we can no longer participate in the pagan ceremonies we may like very much. And many of the Corinthians are asking this question, look, where's the line? If the line's here, then I'm going to come right up to the line. Where's the line? I want to know how far I can go. Well, that's classic antinomian behavior. Paul's warning to the Corinthians makes plain that that's not an acceptable response. And that even the Corinthians risk coming under the same judgment faced by the Israelites. I mean, Paul's rammed this point down again and again and again. Numbers 21, verses 5 to 6. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. Just as Israel tested God and then came under His judgment, so too the Corinthians need to be very careful about their own conduct. And we need to remember, beloved, that divine restrictions don't come about because God is seeking to keep us from enjoying ourselves. Rather, He's protecting us from ourselves. Our God is a jealous God. He zealously demands our absolute obedience and allegiance. Why? Because He shed the blood of His own Son to save us from our sins. That's why. Now, Paul's litany continues in the next verse when he tells the Corinthians not to grumble, as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, Paul here is addressing the Corinthians directly. Do not grumble is a command. It's an imperative. The verb to grumble is a word that appears throughout the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. So whenever the Israelites grumble from God, the same word is used here. So if you knew the Old Testament in Greek and Paul says the same word, you'd immediately caught his point. Every time the Israelites grumbled, even after God delivered them from Egypt, and even after He provided for all their needs in the Exodus, God's judgment came upon them. Now, don't lose sight of the obvious here. What's the opposite of grumbling? How about gratitude? And there's a direct connection made in our catechism between not grumbling and expressing our gratitude for what God has done for us in Christ. That's hardly accidental. Now, Paul's reference to the destroyer, a term that occurs nowhere else in the Greek New Testament, probably is a reference back to that time when Korah and all his followers were destroyed, as recounted in Numbers chapter 16. Some say this is a reference to the angel of death that appeared on the night of the Passover. Not sure about that, but let's just not miss the obvious point. Grumbling about God calls down punishment, judgment. Now, in verse 11, Paul spells out for us very clearly the reason why these events are recorded in redemptive history. And that helps explain in part how we as Christians looking back are to read and understand redemptive history, especially these things in the Old Testament. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction upon on whom the end of the ages has come. Now, these events cited by Paul are types of what's yet to come. And ultimately, all of these judgments in the Old Testament point forward to Christ's second coming and the final judgment that's to come on all the earth. But we can't take these events out of their redemptive historical context and then just treat them like they're timeless truths or Aesop's fables. You'll hear people say all the time, well, living the Christian life is just avoiding all of those bad things that happened to people back in the Old Testament. No, we have to view all of these things through the lens of our covenant theology. How do these passages make sense in terms of blessing or curse? In reminding the Corinthians of those events, Paul sets that blessing-curse principle down as a matter of fact. And subsequent generations of Christians should understand it like that. Having saved us from our sins, we should be grateful to God because of what He has done, and therefore willing to leave all that pagan nonsense behind. That's the point. And so when Paul speaks of Christ as that one on whom the end of the ages has come, his point is that Christ is the one upon whom all of history centers. Now, you've heard me say it a million times, I don't think Paul is a millenarian, pre or post. He sees history as the course of two eschatological ages. The age to come and this present age, and they hinge on the person of Christ. Christ's first coming is the culmination of everything that has gone before. Jesus has brought the ends of the ages to the telos, to the end. We know this from the second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 5. But we have to consider that our Lord's second coming is going to be the final consummation of everything that has been promised but not yet fully realized. Just a way of saying that Jesus is the Lord of history, that Jesus is the one who will bring about everything in His divine time and who will bring about everything that has been promised to us by God. Now, a more pointed warning comes in verse 12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Now, as we've seen in previous weeks, the problem in the Corinthian church has been and continues to be their pride. The Corinthians are viewing things from the perspective of this present evil age. They're not looking at things through the prism of the age to come. But the fate of countless Israelites, who likewise were overconfident and filled with pride, that should serve as a warning to this congregation. Because whenever the Israelites engage in idolatry, they come under God's judgment. God did this to protect the covenant line so that we'd have a scripture, so we have the birth of a Messiah. And so, too, because of that, the Corinthians have been duly warned. We know from Paul's letter to the Ephesians that God is going to purify His church. And He's going to purify His church so as to prepare His Son with a spotless bride. And therefore, the self-confident need to be careful. Because the first person who falls into the kind of sin Paul's describing is the proud person who boasts, "It's never going to happen to me." That person's toast and just doesn't know it yet. The second person who falls is the careless person who ignores the fact that such temptation is inevitably going to come, and they make no effort to be on the lookout for temptation, nor do they make any plans to prepare a way of escape from temptation. But ever the shepherd of his flock, Paul now tempers that pointed warning with a word of pastoral comfort. Verse 13. "Look, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation He will always provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." The Corinthians are not under some kind of unique and extraordinary form of trial. Such things have been and will continue to be common to the people of God. As they were to Corinth, they will also be to us. Indeed, those trials and temptations will be common to all of fallen humanity. And to be identified with Christ and His church is to be identified with that scorn and that shame that comes upon the people of God because of their allegiance to Christ. And it also means that we as Christians are going to face the ever-present temptation to return to pagan ways of thinking and pagan ways of doing. But let's not miss Paul's main point here. God is always faithful to His people when they struggle with those same temptations that are common to all of humanity. God will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we can bear. He is always going to provide us with a way of escape. Now, it's interesting that the Greek word here for escape is a word that means mountain pass. Think of your contemporary pop culture. How about Thermopylae, and how about 300, right? God will always provide a means of escape, a pass through which we can escape a larger army, temptation, something that threatens to overwhelm us. Paul is saying, using a contemporary illustration to the Greeks, that God is faithful to us, His people. He will provide us with a mountain pass of escape whenever we endure temptation. Well, what then is the application for us at Christ Reformed Church, a long way from Corinth and a long way from the wilderness of the Sinai? Well, beloved, Paul appeals to the history of Israel to make two very important points. The first is that just as God had called the Israelites out of Egypt and provided them with the means of grace, God's done the same for the Corinthians. And He's done the same for us. The same Lord who washed, who justified, and who sanctified those sinful people in Corinth was with Israel back in the types and the shadows. That same Christ was with the Israelites. That same Christ is with the Corinthians. That same Christ is with us. The benefits that Israel enjoyed, although they were hidden in the types and the shadows, those benefits point forward to the realities that we as the people of God now enjoy in all their fullness. That which was promised to Israel is a reality for us. Christ was the rock, but He was hidden. But for us, our rock is the crucified one. now risen from the dead, now ascended to the right hand of His Father. He is that blessed Savior who baptizes us in the Holy Spirit, who now speaks to us through His Word, and who gives Himself to us in these two sacraments, the means of grace, those sacraments which sustain that faith that God has created in our hearts through the preaching of the gospel. The second point Paul makes is that Israel coming under the judgment of God does indeed serve as an example to us that our God is a jealous God. Beloved, Jesus isn't hidden for us under type and shadow. We profess, at least we have gathered here this morning and have done that, we profess that we trust in Jesus to save us from our sins. We profess that we see in Jesus the wisdom and righteousness of God. How then can we in any sense profess that faith in Christ but still participate in non-Christian religious ceremonies or practices? We can't. Christ has purchased us with His own blood. He's not going to share us with occult practitioners like fortune tellers or astrologists. He's not going to allow us to come here to church on Sunday and then participate the rest of the week in the mosque or a temple someplace. He's not going to allow us to walk one foot in the church and one foot in some heretical Christian sect like Mormonism or Jehovah's Witnesses. And He wants us to have nothing to do with religious hucksters like Deepak Chopra or anybody else like that. We're Christ's. He's bought us with His shed blood. He's given to us Christ's perfect righteousness through faith. He's provided us with His visible presence this morning through the means of grace. Just as Israel saw the presence of the Lord, so too here's where we see the presence of the Lord. And even now, beloved, He is preparing us to be His bride. And that same Jesus who has bought us, who's given to us the means of grace, says to us, promises to us that He will never give us more than we can bear, and that He will always provide us with a mountain pass, with a way of escape. And because all of these glorious things are ours, that are pale to the full inheritance that's yet to be realized in Christ, because all of that is true, why on earth would you want to keep one foot in paganism? Beloved, come to the table of the Lord where we taste and see that the Lord is good and where we come and experience the powers of the age to come and the promise of the forgiveness of our sins signed and sealed in Christ's precious blood. Amen.